I think we need to work on our order of worship a little bit so that the sitting and standing flows a little bit better. Please rise for the reading of Scripture. This is Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us pray. Lord God, let us be your servants, receiving your word and only your word. May we hear, believe, and respond to you and to you alone. Work in us your mighty work, that your promises may be fulfilled. Amen. Please be seated. Titus is a church planting how-to manual. Now imagine you're going to a church planting conference. There's brochures on the table. They might talk about how to choose a good location. How do you balance rent with visibility and foot traffic? How to do a demographic study. You've got to tune your church just right. How do you name your church? Are you going to go with something stodgy like Severn Run Evangelical Presbyterian Church, a Presbyterian church in America congregation? Or are you going to go with something hipper, maybe something where you're not quite sure, is it a church or a nightclub? Logo design is critical. And fundraising. There's got to be lots of brochures about fundraising. And then we need a checklist and job descriptions and inclement weather policy and HR manuals. There's a lot that goes into church planting. Now, when Paul tells Titus to go plant churches, is he concerned with the same things we're concerned with? Let's look. Titus 1. There's a greeting, and then he talks about appointing elders. Well, that's good. We need leadership in a church. But then he gets into why to appoint them, and that might be where we start to squirm. We need to appoint elders so they can stop the mouth of the insubordinate. Yikes. Paul wants men, and it has to be men, who are equipped to stop the mouth of the insubordinate. This might not be quite as welcoming as we want to be. But let's press on. Chapter 2. This isn't getting any better. There's rebuking old men and old women. That's going to be popular. Can't we just set a good example and not have to say anything? And then, oh no, did you see verse 4? Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. In polite circles, we might call that language problematic. Chapter 3, it talks about how to excommunicate warped, sinful, and divisive men. Well, we can't kick people out of a church if no one's going to join us. Someone's going to have to tell Titus, when you're starting a new venture, you don't want to drive people away. That's the wrong kind of buzz to create. Think about a coffee shop. That's what we want. So you're like, think about what people already have, like Starbucks, and think about what you're going to offer, which is something better. Our cups will be chic. Our decor will be more Pinterest-worthy. Our lattes will be Instagrammable. That's how you start a venture. You give people what they want, and you give it better than your competition. And Paul is saying, no, we're not starting a coffee shop. We aren't offering people a better version of what they already have. We are here to plant an outpost of a new kingdom. We are telling people that the King is coming and he is here and that everything is different now. Now, if you teach what Paul teaches, what Paul tells Titus to teach, then you will be charged with chauvinism, with bigotry, and with narrow-mindedness. And we need to have an answer for that. Church is difficult. And before Paul can lay the ground rules for how Christians relate to each other and organize in a particular church, he first has to establish his authority and the purpose in providing these rules. In these opening passages, he quickly gives us a framework for understanding what he is saying and why he is saying it, and he grounds it all in joy. So let's look at Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, a bondservant is a slave. A bondservant is owned by somebody. Paul presents himself as a slave, the least of a household, which is a really odd way to start an authoritative letter where he's telling somebody to do something. Paul is a slave because he was purchased. He was dead. He was as dead as Lazarus in the tomb, dead in his sins, and Christ's blood paid for him to come out of the tomb of sin, just like Christ did for you and me. So here's an application. We can never say God is asking too much of me. He owns our very breath. We are creatures formed from dust, and Paul is saying we have no grounds for refusal. But Paul does not stop with presenting himself as a slave. He and we are more. Paul is an apostle. An apostle is an ambassador who speaks for Jesus. Paul is saying, listen to my authority. We must submit to what Paul is proclaiming here. Now, we can't just say, well, this is what Paul thought about it, but St. John had a different, maybe a better view. We can't say Paul was a product of his time and speaking within his limited experience to a particular culture. No, Paul is an apostle. He's a messenger with a message from the King. He is not writing an advice column. And if we don't like it, then our beef is with Christ, not with Paul. It's ironic, almost funny, that God sends a slave to negotiate for a kingdom. What kind of God do we serve? We serve a God who delights in contrasts. We serve the kind of a God that would make a shepherd boy a king. We serve the kind of a God that would choose Rahab and her household, and what a baptism that was, and save them and place her in the most honorable genealogy there is. We serve the kind of God that would bring a Savior from Bethlehem, and we serve the kind of a God that would choose Paul the Christian hunter, utterly reform him, and send him to bring salvation to us. This is good news. Because we serve the kind of God that delights to choose you and me, he gives us the best job in the world. We get to be his servants. Yes, being in a church is difficult, but it's okay. Paul gives us the heart and the mind to prepare for such difficult work so that we can share in his joy because of the kind of God we serve. It is such an honor to be chosen as an ambassador of the Most High. Following Paul, we are called to be ambassadors and bondservants of Jesus according to the faith of God's elect. So what is faith? Here's an illustration from Hebrews 11. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking and scourging, yes, chains and imprisonment, and it goes on and on, and it's difficult. And Bill spoke to this kind of faith this morning. What kind of transformation would have to happen to a person that they would be willing, and can we say even joyful, to have their lives end in such a way? That's what real faith looks like. That's what believing God's word looks like. That's the kind of faith we need. Now may God spare us from living such a time and such a place. But more than that, may God bless us with that kind of faith. Paul is sending difficult instructions. So he reminds Titus and us the importance of faith. He invokes everything Scripture says about faith in that one word. By faith, not only can we bring ourselves to follow his instructions, but we can actually find fulfillment and even joy. Now, I want to live in a home where faith is palatable, where everything we do is steeped like a tea bag in water to make tea in faith, a home that is motivated by faith. But that's not the end. There's more than just faith. Faith and the acknowledgement of the truth. Acknowledgement of the truth means first that we have knowledge of the truth, and second, we have to affirm it. We sign off on it. We take responsibility for it. So what does it mean to know Scripture? It means Scripture forms our way of thinking about the world. We need to know Scripture better than we know the TV show The Office. We need to quote Scripture more freely than we quote The Office or Star Trek or whatever your household is. Paul can tell us what God said because he knew what God said. And we need to learn to be like Paul. We need to tell each other and the world what God says. Being part of a church is difficult, and it's a lot more difficult for stumbling around not knowing what God told us to do. And so in knowledge, we find fulfillment of our calling and we find joy. And I want to work and worship in a church that resounds with the knowledge of God, where we speak the truth to one another because we believe it, that fills our souls like music, where we breathe and move in time with Scripture. I want to be in a church that knows it is part of the story of redemption that began before time and ends in glory. Knowledge, however, does not stand on its own. We need the knowledge which accords with godliness. Godliness does not mean perfection. If it did, we all fail. We might as well go home. No, not on this side of glory. It means we are in a right relationship with God. It has to do with devotion and with piety. Now, piety is a word that's fallen out of fashion. It shouldn't. It means we believe God. It means that we believe him so much that we actually do what he says. That's called God-fearing. Godliness. It means we need to work rightly. There's this great term for that, orthopraxy, correct practice. Orthopraxy is the sister to orthodoxy, correct opinion. There's a common belief floating around that opinions are just opinions, and they can't really be right or wrong. But that's a wrong opinion of opinions. We are Christians. We are called to have right opinions and right works, godly opinions and godly works. Now we know that faith without works is dead, but knowledge without works is dead. All works without faith is dead, and works without knowledge is dead. We need faith, we need knowledge, we need godliness, and we need all of Christ for all of life. All of Christ for all of life. The fullness of everything Christ has said and done in the fullness of all of our lives, all of Christ, all of life. If we spend so much time talking about godliness, there's a phrase that's going to come to mind. Heavenly minded, but no earthly good. Well, no. Heaven is real, and it has pots and pans. Heavenly minded means we work now with blood and sweat and tears. Heavenly minded means the real heavens, and it means real earth, and it means real life. If you aren't living in faith and knowledge and good works, if you reject Christ and godliness, then you have to invent a fable for what life is like. You have to live a lie in order to get out of bed in the morning. But Christians, we reject such fables. We live and strive for godliness because we believe in real life. Godliness is our relationship with God. When we behave like that, we can be an example to others. Now, when we look at the rest of Titus, we see how it is pointing towards a right relationship with God and with each other. Paul is not prescribing random rules. He's describing a healthy relationship. It's a relationship that Paul has with Titus, and it's the relationship that he wants us to have too. And I want to live in a town where godliness is everywhere, where people are joyful, the kind of joy that comes from piety, where we delight in seeing each other. Can you imagine what it would be like to live on a street where the neighbors love each other just because they're neighbors? How different would your street be? How can you start moving your street in that direction today? This godliness, this relationship, means we live in hope. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Faith, knowledge, and godliness. All three are required, or you are not a Christian, and you have no hope for eternal life. I'll say that again. Faith, knowledge, and godliness. All three are required, or you are not a Christian, and you have no hope for eternal life. So what does it mean to hope? Hope means having a reason to wake up in the morning, a good reason. There is more to life than life itself. Hope of eternal life gives us zest. It gives us reason. It gives us motivation. It gives us zeal. Like Nick alluded to, it gives us a zeal of a kid at Christmas, except our zeal is so much more. Our hope is more sure than Christmas presents. And we have more reasons and deeper reasons to be hopeful than a child. Our faith in what God is doing should define our days more than Christmas Eve defines a child's day. I want to live in a state where the citizens hope in eternal life, where people do not look for seizing their best life now, where they don't try to die with the most toys, but where they love and live sacrificially, knowing without a doubt the best is yet to come. We're not defined as consumers in a marketplace, but as builders of the kingdom. Yes, church is difficult, but now suddenly it's not that big of a task. I am willing now to have awkward conversations. We don't have to mind them. We can delight in the opportunity because we have the same hope as Paul. He is pointing us towards eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Paul's reminding us again the authority God has given Paul. If you don't believe Paul, then you don't believe God, and that's not a good position to be in. At the same time, this is an encouragement. Eternal life, that is something. Without Scripture, I don't know of anything in the world that points to the possibility of eternal life. Only God can offer eternity. And we need to remember that He is the God that cannot lie. There is no deceit in him. He is the truth that all other truths are measured against, and he promised. If he promises eternal life, then that is a promise we can put our hope in. Now think for a moment of your top 10 problems. We all have worries. But if you take that list of worries and look at them under the light of the promise of eternal life, then the ink they are written in is so faint you can't read them anymore. So praise the God who cannot lie. Roll all your worries to him. He is a good father, and so we have hope. This is the light Paul lives in. This is the light he is pointing us toward. The difficult tasks God calls us to are no longer paralyzing. We have a new light to let us see the way. But there's even more to Paul's statement. We live in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before Adam, before God said, "Let there be light," God made a plan, and he made a promise. And we have to stop and think for a minute. Who did he make a promise to? This is before time. He made that promise. The Trinity formed a covenant before time that his elect would have eternal life. The Father was not surprised by the fall. Sending the Son was not plan B. God knows all things because he wrote our history. God knew that Eve would be deceived, that sin and death would enter the world through Adam. Before time began, the three persons of the Trinity, acting in their one essence, promised that God the Father would send the Son to rescue us, even you and me, from the grave, and that the Spirit would be sent here to minister to us. History is not chaotic. Everything happens in its time. We might not see it, we might not like it, but it is according to God's plan and it is good. So verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching. God decreed that in due time his word would be known. His covenant would be spelled out, that the promise of eternal life would be known, and his decree that this would happen through preaching. The word preaching has some rich definitions. Here, it means proclaiming, announcing. Think of a town crier, except this is something we are all called to do. Not just preachers, every Christian needs to tell the world a message. There is urgency in this preaching. It can't wait for just Sundays. Think of Paul Revere riding through the towns, proclaiming, preaching, "The British are coming, the British are coming." The world needs to know, and the world needs to know now, the King is coming. Apologetics is the science of the study of how we defend the faith. How do we invoke God's authority? This particular passage is jam-packed with apologetics, but that's another sermon. I love apologetics, but let me say this. If you spend more time arguing apologetics than you do preaching the good news, then you might be the kind of guy that Paul warns the church about. Don't be that guy. There is a time and a place to delve deeply into apologetics, and there is a time and a place to preach. The time to preach is in season and out of season, and the time is now. And the place is wherever God has put you. So take this passage and be warned. If you love the idea of Jesus rather than actually loving Jesus, then you're not a Christian. Loving Jesus means doing what he commanded, and we need to repent today. But for those of you who do love Jesus, know this. Just as the Father sent the Son has sent Paul, and Paul sends you. Your mission, which you accepted by your baptism, even if you were baptized as an infant, is to make known God's plan to the world so that he can save his people. What a wonderful job. By placing our task squarely before us in the right place and the right time, Paul gives us the heart and mind to prepare us for difficult work so that we can share in his joy. I want to live in a land where preaching is what everybody does. We proclaim the good news because it is news that never gets old. We tell each other, did you hear what God is doing in my life today? Paul goes on to say this about his commission to preach, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul ties it all up. He has a place in his, he has placed himself in history. He's telling a story. God is telling a story, a true story, a story that is being told right now all around us. The story started before the first day and is headed straight to eternal life. You and I have parts in that story, and so does Paul, and Paul knows it with every fiber of his being. And he knows it, and he believes it, and he wants us to know the story too. Paul saw himself in terms of God's work in history, and he saw others in the same light. So he wraps up the salutation by saying this, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Paul knows Titus is part of the story too. And the relationship between them is important. Paul has placed himself in this history of redemption, and now he is drawing Titus into his role and to his joy. He addresses Titus according to their common faith. Why is Paul about to tell Titus and us to do difficult things? Because of our common faith. This is bigger than friendship. Paul is saying, because you have faith in the promise of God, we have a common task. Because you have faith in the promise of God, together we do what he commands. He addresses Titus as a father to a son. The authority of a father is real, and Paul invokes that authority. Paul gave Titus a strong bond so that Titus could receive godly instruction. And this applies to us also. We should imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. And as we learn to do that, we will be able to say to others, imitate me. And that's what the book of Titus is about. From Paul to Titus to us, we are part of the same story. We have work to do, given by God. And Paul closes his salutation with this. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. If you read the rest of the letter, you're going to think, I'm not sure what you're saying. My church does that. It's going to be peaceful. It seems like you're throwing rocks at a hornet's nest, Paul. And if we follow Paul's instructions on our own, under our own authority, our own power, then the charges against us, chauvinism, bigotry, narrow-mindedness, they will be true. That's why we need faith. That's why we need hope. That's why we need the peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, because this is how God transforms a society, even one as appalling as Crete. Not with a subcommittee to develop a new logo, not with a demographic study. I want God to transform our society. Now, I'm not called to plant a church, at least not today. So can I ignore Titus? No, of course not. We are called to plant, to replant, and to reform where we are. We're at Severn Run, so we're called to replant and reform her every day. Yes, church done right is difficult, but now we have a framework and a truly awesome motivation for going forward with a joy that the world will not comprehend. And I want to live in a world where the grace, the mercy and the truth of Christ are taken to the ends of the earth. This is Paul's opening salvo. Paul's opening salvo is a shot across the kingdom of Crete and of the world that there is a new kingdom. This is a declaration of war, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. And for us here tonight, this is another shot. This is a starting pistol that the race is on. Paul is pointing us in the right direction, and he is shouting encouragement at us. Paul's opening salvo is a call to us, a call to faith and knowledge and godliness and hope and eternal life, a call to proclaim, and a call to action. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to go home and read the rest of Titus and do what Scripture says. We need to be greedy for the joy that Paul has. Let's pray. Lord God, give us this joy. Give us this faith. Let us see you working in history the way that Paul sees you. Lord God, we need this. We need to see what you are doing. We need to work alongside you. We need to not be ashamed of your good news. Lord God, have mercy on us. Remember your promises to us. Guide us always in your paths. And teach us always to imitate Paul as he imitates you, so that others can imitate us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.